Please have a seat. Let's turn in God's Word to the book of 1 Kings. We're opening up to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 8. If you're using our Pew Bibles tonight, that's going to be page 240. 1 Kings 8. We're picking up our reading tonight in verse 22. If you've been with us over the last weeks, you know we've been studying in 1 Kings, and you'll know that the focus in the last couple of chapters has been the temple, the preparation for the building of the temple, and now we come to the dedication of the temple, and we had just begun to discuss that a couple of weeks ago when we were last here in this book together. And now we come to Solomon's prayer of dedication. We're going to read from verse 22. It's a longish passage from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Let's hear God's word together. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this temple, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. And so it was, when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees, with his hands spread up to heaven. Then he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord, and Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in the front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. At that time, Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God, 7 days and seven more days, 14 days. On the 8th day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their tents joyful, and glad of heart for all the good the Lord has done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. This is God's word read to us. May we bless it as we hear his word preached tonight. Prayer is hard, isn't it? Sometimes we feel as if we would do anything else that God would ask us to do in the Christian life besides have to sit down and give ourselves to really thinking, devoted prayer. And when you think about it, it's a strange thing, isn't it? Because prayer, simply explained, is just us talking to someone. And most of us are pretty good at that, usually. We're pretty good at talking to someone, but with prayer, it's a little different, isn't it? It's a spiritual exercise. And of course, fallen man is really ill-equipped and ill-suited to spiritual exercises. And even we who are Christians who have been changed and converted, even we find this work very difficult for the most part. And here, the Lord, knowing that, gives us encouragement in our praying. Solomon, you know, all of the pomp and circumstance that was experienced that day on the dedication of the temple, this is the thing that takes center stage. It's not all of the smells that they smelled, or the sounds that they heard, or the sights that they saw. It's this prayer that is the center of the focus for us as we read this story. That tells us something. So God wants us to be encouraged by this prayer. If you're into statistics and you're thinking, boy, that's a really long prayer, what's the longest prayer in the Bible? Well, it's not the longest. Nehemiah's is the longest, but this does take second place in the length of prayers in the Bible. And Jesus' prayer in John 17 is the third longest. But as big of a prayer as this is, it takes actually even more of an influence on the rest of the Scriptures. It has a huge part to play in the thinking of God's people and their praying. And we're going to get into that a little bit later on. So we're thinking tonight about the privilege of prayer. The privilege of prayer and how this can encourage us as we pray as God's people. And so I want us to think about three things that we find here in our passage tonight. First thing is that we see here that the privilege of prayer puts us in touch with the incomparable God. We're thinking here about the incomparable God. Prayer puts us into touch with the incomparable God. And we're focusing here on verses 22 through 30. Solomon is leading the people. He's leading them in prayer. And in all the long Bible, there are only a handful of corporate prayers that are recorded for us, prayers that all of the people were present for and took part in. And here is Solomon leading in one of those as the king of Israel. And it's clear, isn't it, as Solomon prays, it's clear that he is in awe. He is in awe of the God that he serves. He says in verse 23, "There is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you." There is no God like you. And that's not just empty praise, is it? Because he backs that up by describing what he means. And he points out a couple of things that put him in awe of God. And one of those is that despite God's sovereignty, he still binds himself to his word. He still binds himself to his promise. Despite his sovereignty, he still keeps his word to little old you and me. And that's what he pivots to say in the next phrase, right? "Who keeps your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you?" So here's this God. He's the God of heaven and earth. There's no God like him in heaven above or the earth beneath. This is the unique God of all the universe, one who is completely sovereign, who is almighty over all, and yet he's a God who stoops down to make promises to humans, to people like you and me, and then proceeds to keep those promises that he makes. And so Solomon is in awe of that. And you have to put yourself in Solomon's position to understand his appreciation of this. Because kings in those days pretty much did whatever they wanted to do when they wanted to do it. Kings did not generally have a law that they had to sit under. They were themselves the supreme lawgivers of their land. They were over the law. They were the givers of the law. They weren't subject to any law. Their only law was the whim and caprice of their own pleasure at any given moment. We know stories of this from the ancient world, but really, if you've read any of the mythology, the Greek Roman mythology, you'll know that the kings are simply taking their lead from the gods that they worshiped. The gods were capricious in the same way, weren't they? They were always wheeling and dealing and then stabbing each other in the back, sometimes even literally. They did as they pleased. They did what they pleased whenever they pleased to do it. And Solomon is in awe of the fact that the God of heaven and earth is not like that. He's a God who actually keeps his word. He subjects himself to his promises to his people. So there's no disconnect between his word and his deed. There's no disconnect between his promises and the fulfillment of those promises. And in light of that, Solomon is in awe and says, I'm dealing here with an incomparable kind of God. There is no God like you. And then he goes on to point out a second reason why he's in awe of God, and it's this, that despite his glory, he still bows down to hear us. So despite his sovereignty, he still binds himself to his word, and despite his glory, despite his majesty, he still bows down to hear us. Look at verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Now, this is an awkward thing to say, isn't it? Because Solomon has spent years of preparation and planning and building. It has been costly. Not just costly to him, it's been costly to the whole nation, to build this temple where God would dwell. And now here on dedication day, he acknowledges, actually, God, you're too great to dwell in this place. Heaven can't contain you. Even the heaven of heavens can't contain you. How much less this little tiny structure that I've built for you. And Solomon is, despite this, look at verse 28. So even though you're great and glorious and so high and lifted up, yet, verse 28, yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this temple night and day. And so here again, he's in wonderment at this God who is so glorious, so lofty, so elevated, so immense, so transcendent that no building and no sphere, no world can contain him. He's God over all, and he is everywhere at the same moment, and yet he's also a God who will listen. And notice that the ear is involved. He says, will you hear us? Notice that the eye is involved. Your eye is upon us. God is gracious, and God is near, despite being so glorious. And what Solomon is doing here is really important for us in our thinking about God. He avoids two mistakes that we all tend toward. Some people push God so far away that he's too distant and too important to be involved or to be interested in anything pertaining to us. And it's kind of a way out, isn't it? If you can convince yourself, I certainly reverence God. I actually reverence him too much to believe that he has time to listen to me. It sounds sort of reverent, doesn't it? It sounds sort of respectful of God. I'm being respectful of God's time, actually. He's got more important things to do than to listen to me, than to know me or to think upon me. And some people take refuge in that kind of lie, in that kind of mistake. But if there are some people who push God away, there are also those who pull God down to our level, treat him as an equal and deal with him in a way that's overly familiar and treats him like a human and thinks that we can manage God. He's down here with us. And Pastor Hansen was getting that a little bit this morning, wasn't he? In the way that the Jews were treating the temple. They were treating it like their own personal space to turn into an auction barn and a place to make a profit, to try to manage, to manipulate, to try to supervise and control God's presence. And God won't allow that either. So here is Solomon recognizing that God is glorious, but he's also gracious to bow down and to hear us. And those two things together, these two ideas together, they leave Solomon in wonder. He says, there's no God like you. And when we have real dealings with God, we see this in the Bible all over the place, don't we? That when people have real dealings with God, that's how they come away from the experience. Moses says something similar back in the book of Exodus. He says, who's like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who's like you, majestic in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? We have Psalm 89, Ethan, the Ezraite. He says, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord, whose faithfulness surrounds you? Who is mighty like you? Who is a God like you? This is how God's people come away. This is how human beings come away from the presence of God, when they've come to see and come to meet and come to know the true and living God. If you know the true and living God, you cannot leave unchanged by the experience. And Solomon shows us that. And Solomon is coming to have a right valuation of the Lord's glory. Right valuation, that's a hard thing to do in this world. Maybe some of you heard, I think it was just a couple of weeks ago, that a pair of Jordans, a pair of basketball shoes that Michael Jordan actually wore his rookie year and that he had autographed, went for $1.47 million. I was a big Michael Jordan fan back in the day, but I'm going to have to settle for a replica, it sounds like. But just to look at the value of the leather and the rubber and the shoestrings that make up those shoes, the value is virtually nothing. 30-year-old, showing my age, closer to 40-year-old shoes. It's hard to rightly value things, isn't it? Which is why we need God's Word to set our vision straight and to help us think clearly about life and about God. And here is Solomon accurately valuing the God who is, rightly valuing the God with whom we must all do. And so when we value God accurately, here's where the prayer comes in, you and me in prayer. When we value God accurately, we pray. And we really pray. And it's when we cease to value God accurately that we stop praying. So prayer puts us in touch with the incomparable God. But then the second thing we see here is that prayer points out our own infinite need. Prayer points out our own infinite need. And we're looking here now at verses 31 and following. And you may have noticed there's a lot of repetition here in this part of the passage. And the repetition comes from the fact that we have these seven petitions that all begin with when. So Solomon is looking ahead. He's looking ahead to situations that will undoubtedly arise in the life of the believer and in the life of the church. And he says, here's seven situations, and it's probably seven in a very purposeful way, presenting to us not an exhaustive list of all the possible things that we could ever pray about, but a pretty comprehensive list of the kinds of things that would be important for us to pray about. And as you look at these seven petitions, beginning of verse 31 and going down to the end of verse 53, really, we realize that these are remarkably relevant, really. They're 3,000 years later. These are still things that we need to pray about. And I'm going to try to present them in a way that makes them relevant and just deal with them for a moment one by one. Notice the first petition in verse 31 and following is dealing with our dealings with one another. Our dealings with one another. We need to pray about this. He says someone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath, and he goes to the temple to take that oath. And what's being presented here is a situation where the normal means of coming to a just outcome aren't available. And in fact, it's fascinating to realize that this is a situation similar to the one that Solomon had judged a few chapters before, where the two women come with one dead baby and one living baby. And there's no evidence, there are no witnesses, and so it's this hard case. And Solomon says there will be situations where one sins against another, and it's not clear who's in the wrong, and it's not clear who's in the right. And Lord, we will need you to do justly here, and to bring about a righteous outcome in this. And that happens today. A Christian gets sideways with another Christian, and as others try to come along and help, it's often the case that it's difficult to know who's in the wrong and who's in the right, and we're thrown back on God, aren't we, to help us navigate a good way forward with the situation. And here's Solomon saying, you ought to pray about that. And you ought to believe that God will answer as you pray about that. And then there's the second petition, isn't there? Verse 33 and following. Our failures before the watching world, I might put it that way. Your people are defeated. They're defeated before an enemy, and they're defeated because they've sinned against the Lord. Makes me think of that verse earlier on where Nathan is dealing with David, and there's this phrase, you've caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You're before a watching world. The enemies of the Lord are watching. They're listening. And the cause of God has been damaged as a result of your sin. Failures before the world. We still have those with us every day. The Lord reminds us here, pray about that. Pray about that. And expect that God will help. Hear from heaven. And then there's a third petition where blessings are withheld. Look, there's no rain. The heavens are shut. There's no rain because, again, they've sinned against you. There's no rain. It's a bit like what we were reading earlier where we pray in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. And here's a situation where daily bread is not provided. Blessings are withheld. Pray about that. Pray about that and trust that God will guide you and provide for you. And then there's a fourth petition, isn't there, in verse 37 and following. This is a long one, but the gist of it is whatever plague, whatever sickness. In other words, you're dealing here with afflictions. You're afflicted in whatever way. And Solomon's acknowledging that there could be all sorts of different circumstances, all sorts of different troubles that we face. We're tried in so many different fashions. And the Lord is using these in our lives. And what do we do when we're afflicted? We call out to the Lord. Have you been calling out to the Lord in the midst of your affliction? And then there's a fifth petition, isn't there? And this one is unique to the group. It's for the nations. We're praying for the nations. A foreigner who comes from a far land, and he's heard that God is great and that God is the true God. And this foreigner comes and he prays to the true God. Solomon says, Lord, hear him. Hear him when he prays. Here's an open door to the nations. Here's an open door to the Gentiles to come in and to hear the good news of Christ and to join in the work and the life of the church. Pray for that. Pray for those who would come to know the true God. Pray for the nations. And then a sixth petition. Spiritual warfare. You're going to battle. You're going to battle against the enemy. And the whole armor of God is needed, because we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, are we? But against principalities and powers. You're going to war against the enemy. Lord, hear us. We're daily in danger as we go to war, as these spiritual conflicts wage around us. Every day, we're suiting up. We're tempted. Pray for that. Don't forget to pray about that. And then there's one last petition, verses 46 and following, and it's the longest, and I'll show you why in just a moment. But it has to do with them being taken captive. They're taken captive, and they lose their place of worship. They lose their land. They lose a sense of God's blessing, and of God's presence, and God's smile. I grew up with a different psalm book, and the one I grew up with attempted to encapsulate the meaning of each psalm at the top of the page. And if I remembering correctly, Psalm 137, you know, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept. We're remembering, we're captives, and we're thinking back to worship at the temple. We've hung our harps on the willows. We're grieving that. And the way that the psalm book that I grew up with entitled that was something like The Loss of Church Privileges. Which, you know, those titles were hit and miss, but I think that one was pretty good. Loss of church privileges. Loss of a sense of God's blessing, of God's presence. The enjoyment with God and His church we've known in past times, we don't know it presently for whatever reason. And that could happen for all sorts of different reasons. But that past joy has been lost. That past peace is not with us at present. Now, you've heard me talk about this. Who were the first readers of the book of Kings? Again, we believe that Jeremiah probably wrote the book of Kings, and he's writing as God's people are being marched off into captivity. They're captives. And here, is this paragraph of encouragement to them to know how to pray when that happens. We have sinned and have done wrong. We have committed wickedness. And he says, and when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul and the land of their enemies who led them away captive and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you've chosen and the temple which I've built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place. Forgive them. Show them compassion, he says. Now, I didn't pick up on this until I just read it tonight. This happens sometimes to a preacher. He spends hours with a passage, and then he gets up here, and he notices something in the reading, in the service, that he hadn't noticed all the way. Notice that phrase, they come to themselves. It's not in the plural, but it's in the singular and in other places, isn't it? It's in the New Testament. Someone comes to himself. Do you remember? It's the prodigal son, isn't it? He comes to himself. And maybe for some of us tonight, it's not just that we're having a few dry months at church, or maybe we're not on board with everything at church, or maybe there's some conflict with someone in the congregation. Maybe for you tonight, you're the prodigal son, and you're a willing captive. You've left the church and you've left the Lord on your own. And of course, you wouldn't call yourself a captive, but that's exactly what you are. You're a captive to your sin. And Solomon, no, not just Solomon. The Lord wants you to know that there's a way back. There's a way back. And in fact, what makes this whole prayer so rich and so wonderful for us is if you know the book of Deuteronomy well, then you know that there's a big portion in the book toward the end where there's these covenant curses that are warned, that are threatened over the people of God if they turn from the Lord. If you turn from the Lord, he says, these are the things that are going to happen. And the things that are listed there in Deuteronomy chapter 28 line up very well with these things that we've just read in these petitions. So what Solomon is saying, and he's very aware of this as he says it, is Lord, have mercy on those who have suffered the effects of their own sin. And you notice that in almost every petition, there's some reference to sin there. These are those who have sinned against the Lord. They've sinned willingly and knowingly against God. And the Lord has shown that to them in such a way that they're beginning to turn back and they're beginning to repent. And the promise to us here is that if you've gone far from God, if you've contracted these covenant curses as a result of your sinning against God and willfully rebelling against Him, and you've gone into a far country and you've suffered plagues because of it, that the Lord is ready to be merciful to you. He's ready to receive you. If you'll call on His name and turn to Him and repent of your sin and turn back and come to yourself, come to your senses. He's ready to show you compassion and to forgive you and to receive you. That's the kind of God that we have. And brothers and sisters, if we've lost track along the way in our praying of how great our need is, hopefully these petitions remind us and refresh our thinking in terms of the world of need that not only surrounds us, but the world of need that is a part of our lives. Our own heart, he says somewhere along the way, that they would see the plague of their own heart. That need of a new heart that needs to be renewed again and again and again by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, and the world of need that we see in our family, and the world of need that we see among in our church and in the churches and in our church family and all the rest. It's a world of need there. And sometimes we're just going through the motions praying, aren't we? And there's no sense of how great our need is and how great need outside of us is. You know, a lot of you know from past illustrations that I grew up out in the country, and in the back of our property was an old broken-down sorghum mill. You know, a mill where molasses would be made. Now, this mill had probably not been used in 40 or so years, but here was this old brick structure, handmade bricks, this brick structure where they had cooked the juice down into the thick syrup. And then next to that brick structure was this large impression in the ground, you know, like this. And that impression in the ground was where the mule went round and around and around, milling, you know, those sorghum stalks so that the juice would be squeezed out of the sorghum stalks and then would be cooked down and so forth. And just imagine for that impression to still be there 40 years later, how that mule went around and around and around. And our praying can be just that thoughtless and monotonous and cold and routine. Day after day, saying the same prayers with very little sense of infinite need in our own heart, in our own life, and in the lives of those around us. And we need to be awakened to that, don't we? George Swinnick said, "Heedless service is fruitless service." And if there's anywhere in our Christian life that we don't want to be fruitless, it's in our praying. And there's nothing that awakens the life of prayer like a sense of our own need and the sense of the need around us. And Solomon would have us alive to this very thing. It points out, prayer points out our own infinite need, because as we go to God in prayer day by day, we're reminded, as we truly meet with God, we're reminded of how great our need is. And so prayer, it puts us in touch with the incomparable God, and it points out our own infinite need. And then thirdly, lastly, it leads to uncommon gratitude. It leads to uncommon gratitude. And now we're looking at verses 54 down to the end of the chapter. And so now the prayer is over, and they leave this prayer strengthened and assured of God's love. And these closing verses are just a joyful scene. They're praising God. They're saying, "Blessed be the Lord," and they're blessing each other. The king blesses the assembly, and the assembly, in verse 66, they bless God, and it's in the midst of this 14-day celebration, and the way it's presented to us is as if it was scheduled to be 7, and there was so much joy and so much enjoyment of the whole thing that they add another week to it. And this is really unparalleled. We don't have anything else, a 2-week festival and celebration of the goodness of God. The people's hearts are full over what the Lord has done, and they're celebrating. They're celebrating His faithfulness, aren't they? Verse 56, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to His people Israel according to all that He promised." There's not failed one word of all His good promise which He promised through His servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. And may he not leave us nor forsake us. And so they come out of the presence of God. And they come out of the presence of God refreshed and encouraged that these things are true. Lord, you won't leave us nor forsake us. Father, you haven't let one word of your promise fall to the ground. Everything has been fulfilled that you said would be fulfilled. And they realize that their relationship with God is strong. And it's not strong because they're faithful to the Lord, but the relationship is strong because the Lord has cemented that relationship from his side. He has kept his word. He has kept his promises. And so what comes of that is this uncommon gratitude. What does uncommon gratitude look like? Just a quick word. There's happy obedience. Verse 61. Let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as it is this day. Grateful people obey happily. And we want the Lord's help to do it better. Verse 58, he says, may he incline our hearts to himself to walk in his ways. We know we need the Lord's help. We know we're not going to do it perfectly. And in fact, without his help, we're not even going to do it well. But we trust that he'll help us. There's happy obedience. And then there's wholehearted service. Verses 62 to 64, there's wholehearted service. There are these offerings, aren't there? And the numbers of offerings. What does it say? 22,000 bulls. I'm trying to imagine the mess that 100 dead bulls would make. Or 1,000. But no, 22,000. And how about the sheep? 120,000 sheep. This is lavish service to God, isn't it? And I'm guessing that, you know, because we're a practical people, that some of us are probably thinking, well, wouldn't a few less have done the job? Isn't this a bit of a waste? Pastor Hanson and I were driving up to Southfield on Friday, and we passed a big pumpkin, a field of pumpkins, and there were hundreds and hundreds of pumpkins still out there. And from all appearances, there was no plan to harvest them. And you know, most people aren't wanting pumpkins at this point in the season. And it looked like they were just being abandoned. And I thought to myself, what a waste. There's a lot of good pumpkin pie out there. What a waste. And sometimes we can think that way about service to God and think, you know, let's just give God the minimum. Let's give God whatever scraps we can, and surely he'll be happy with that. But if we think that way, we're thinking a lot more like Judas Iscariot, aren't we? Than like Mary Magdalene, who comes with that expensive container of fragrant spikenard, was it? Probably her inheritance, probably something passed down, a nest egg. And she breaks it open. It's the kind of thing you have to use it all at once, and she uses it all at once to anoint her Savior. What a waste, someone says. What a service, Jesus says. What a service. And here's the wonderful thing to know about the Christian walk is that, you know, we're never going to have any regrets in giving as much as we can to the Lord. No matter what we give in service to God, we're not going to regret it. We're not going to say, man, that could have been used better somewhere else. And it's never going to be wasted. You know, we may feel that way. I put a lot of time into this ministry. I put a lot of time into this person. And there just doesn't seem to be any fruit. Was that all wasted, but it's never wasted when it's in service to God. God is pleased with this lavish presentation of offerings to Him. It's a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. And after all, isn't that what He deserves? He deserves all we've got and more. Didn't He give us all He had? He gave us His Son. And I tell you, that's the last thing, that's the thing that we take away from this passage. Here's this king praying with his people. We've got that too, don't we? We've got a king that prays with us and prays for us. Jesus Christ Himself. So what an encouragement to us to keep praying and to keep seeking the Lord, knowing that Jesus Himself is praying for us as we do it, and He's praying with us all the way. So be encouraged that we have the privilege of prayer as God's people. Well, let's stand together as we pray. Our Father, we thank You for the ways that You encourage us in those areas of our lives that are most weak. So many of us, Father, feel that our prayer life has far to go and that we easily get into ruts where we're simply saying the words and not thinking of the majestic and great and gracious God that we serve, and we're certainly not thinking about the depth of our need and the need around us. Oh, Father, we pray that You would deepen in us the truths that we've been looking at tonight, that the result might be an overflowing gratitude that spills out in lavish plenty into our lives and the way we think about service to You. Oh, Father, we pray that You would continue Your work in us. We thank You for Your grace and mercy in Christ, that as much as we may ever give to You in service, that it won't begin to touch the great sacrifice that You have made in sending Christ to us. And we pray tonight in His name. Amen.